I want to add my welcome to all of you. There is a place over here on the side that if you do not have a name tag and would like one, you can put your name down there, and someday the little genie that does that kind of work will get the work done. And I would like very much to have you do that. Secondly, we didn't say this in the other part, but I think it might be worth at least mentioning. I don't know how many of you ran in the 10K race yesterday, but there's a gentleman in our midst today who did run yesterday, and the thing that I want to say that I'm really impressed with is that he had the chance to do something a lot of parents don't get to do. He ran with his daughter, who ran the whole way. And Wayne, all of us are a little jealous. I think you had a kind of a day yesterday you're going to remember for a long time. So if you see Kendall, sometimes she comes in and she just...
Everybody was congratulating her yesterday, thinking she'd run the 1 mile kids race. Yeah. And then I was correcting him, saying that she ran the whole race.
And I think, if I heard Wayne correctly, she was 37 out of 200 and something in her division for running the whole thing, which is kind of nice. There's lots more to this, but get Wayne in conversation. Now, we've been working on lists for a while. The list that we're working on right now is a list that comes out of the book of John. For those of you who may not have been here for the last little while, let me make sure that you know that the source of this particular list comes out of chapter 20, the last couple of verses in the book of John. And in that place it says in my translation, there were many other signs, some translations say miracles, that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. These are recorded, the ones that are recorded, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through His name. And so what we've been doing is going through the book of John. These signs are found in the first 12 chapters. The second half of John takes you through the upper room and then through the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. But these signs are in the first 12 chapters of John. We've been through the first four of these. And in John chapter 6, the fourth one starts the chapter. This is the feeding of thousands. Most people will call this the feeding of 5,000, but there were 5,000 men, it says in the translations that I've seen. It doesn't say there were 5,000 people. The implication is that there were women and children in addition to that. And immediately following that, there's an account. Now, I gave you a homework assignment last week. First hour didn't do a very good job with that. I'm sort of curious. I gave you an assignment to go look at the parallel accounts. There, John doesn't have too many parallels with the other Gospels, but it does at these two points, the feeding of the thousands and then this one that we're going to look at. And I told you where those others were. Did anybody take time to read those, Bill?
No, but I asked my wife. I said, we had some homework.
Ah. So you remember that there was homework, and you should get some, points for that, right?
Yeah, and then I had something to do that I didn't do.
And then in addition, there is another event. I do not think it's the same one, but there's another event that is recorded, which I would call a contrasting event. It's in two places, and we're going to try to look at all of those today. The one here in John and its parallels first. Now, if you remember at the tail end of the one we read last week, this is John chapter 6, verse 15, there was evidence that the people after the feeding of the thousands had begun to work to make Jesus king. Missionaries I've heard talk about rice Christians or bread Christians. You know, feed me, I'll be whatever you want me to be, as opposed to having a real relationship. And it looks like that sort of thing was about to happen. And so the last verse in that account says, Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, so he fled back into the hills alone. Now, that's the picture that you need to have as we start the next part. Jesus has left the group. The disciples are still at the shore. Jesus has gone into the hills. And so, verse 16 which starts the part that we're going to look at. That evening, the disciples went down to the shore of the sea and got into a boat to make for Capernaum on the other side of the sea. Now, this is, I believe, the Sea of Galilee. It was getting dark by now, and Jesus had still not rejoined them. He was still up in the hills. The wind was strong, and the sea was getting rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming toward the boat. They were afraid, but he said, "It's me, don't be afraid." They were ready to take him into the boat, but immediately it reached the shore at the place they were making for. Now, we're going to read the parallels in just a moment, but let's work on this as far as we can. Number one, if you're an English teacher or if you have had good English instruction, you will realize "it is I" is probably going to fit a little better. Let's just dispense with that. Yes, "it is I" might have been a better way to say it, but that's what my translation said. Was there anybody already thinking about that? Last hour there were. There were some English teachers in the last hour. Number two, what was going on in the boat? It said, in my translation, it said, the wind was strong, the sea was getting rough, they had rowed 3 or 4 miles when they saw Jesus walking on the water and coming towards them. Why were they rowing?
Didn't have a motor going against the wind.
Number one, they didn't have a motor. I think we do need to express that. Okay? We don't know if this boat had a sail, but presumably if it did have a sail, it wouldn't have worked under the circumstances they were in. Now, you'll find in the other translation, in the other parallel sections, that both of them speak of there having been a headwind. I have had the experience of being in a canoe. The particular place was on the Rappahannock River, and the place was very, very close to the confluence with the Rapidan. Now, if you don't know what the word confluence means, it's because you haven't been on the river enough. And if you don't know that spot, it's one of the garden spots of Virginia. The city of Fredericksburg, years ago, in great wisdom, bought the property on the shore of the river, way upstream from the city of Fredericksburg. And at the point where that confluence is, there is a city park that's almost impossible to get to if you're not coming down the river in a kayak or a canoe. And so that's a camping spot that canoeists use. And we were trying to get to that. Now, we were going with the current, but there was a headwind. And I don't know if you have ever looked at people sitting in a canoe, but you know, you normally face more or less this way, which meant I presented sort of a sail-like appearance to the the guy in the boat with me was about my size, and with the headwind the way it was, We normally carried close to 200 pounds of gear. Much of that was food. We carry ice cream and frozen steaks and things like that. We do not rough it. But I can remember on that particular day, we were both rowing pretty hard. And what that was doing, what it was accomplishing, was pretty much holding us in place. You know, against a fixed point on the shore, we were maybe making progress that would be measured in yards per minute or something like that, as opposed to miles per hour. Something like that must have been going on. Okay? It says the wind was strong and the sea was getting rough. What does the sea do when it gets rough to a small boat? Starts to pitch it around. What else does it do? Starts to find its way in. So the boat's pitching and therefore threatening to capsize. Water's probably coming in.
Boat's on the ship.
And you start to think, how many of the disciples were fishermen? Well, you can count them up. That implies a quantitative bent of mind, and I, of course, appreciate that. Or you can simply say most. Or many. I think it's more than half, but I don't know exactly how many more than half. But a significant number. You think people had ever died on the Sea of Galilee when the wind got rough and the storms came up and a boat was trying to cross and got caught? Mm-hmm. Think that might have occurred to the guys on the boat? That such a thing could have happened? Okay? So here comes Jesus walking on the water. My translation said, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming towards the boat, they had rowed 3 or 4 miles at that point, and then it says they were afraid. Now, the other translations, maybe it's time to read the other translations for just a second, at least one of them. Let's go and take a look in in Mark. Mark chapter 6. I'm saving Matthew because there's a little detail that's tossed into Matthew that I want to save for later. Starting at verse 45, if you notice, verse 44 is ending the discussion of the feeding of the thousands. So that, when I say it's parallel, both parts of that are parallel. At once he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side near Bethsaida. It doesn't give you the reason for that as it does in John. While he himself sent the crowd away. After saying goodbye to them, he went off into the hills to pray. When evening came, the boat was far out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. He could see that they were hard-pressed in their rowing, for the wind was against them. That's the headwind I was talking about. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came towards them, walking on the sea. Okay, now let's stop there for just a second, right? We had a little debate on this at the earlier hour, so let's have that now. How long was a watch in the night?
4 hours.
Well, our guess was, my guess was either 2 or 3. And Paul Fernald had a footnote that says that the fourth watch of the night was from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. Hours in those days were 12 hours from sunrise to sunset, that was the day. 12 hours from sunset to sunrise, that was the night. So theirs was, it was a 3-hour time period, at least according to Paul's footnote. That's all we had to go on the first of this. But anyway, it was towards the night. So here's my question. How did they see Jesus? Because 3 a.m. in the morning, with a storm running, that should darken out whatever lights there might have been from the moon and the stars.
Because when you're rowing a boat, you're going that way, but you're looking that way. The house was coming from behind.
Yeah. Okay, so that's good. We didn't have that detail the first hour. That's good. Okay, in my canoe, I was always rowing, looking forward, and I guess I was thinking about that. But if you're in a
storm, yeah. You're rowing.
Okay, but how is there enough light to see?
Lightning flash.
Yeah, that's one of the three things we said. One thing was lightning flash. What other ways could it have happened? That they had enough light.
The full moon.
Could have been that Jesus himself somehow was his Shekinah glory, if you know Old Testament references to this, maybe something like that. Another possibility was there's always phosphorescent sea creatures, and I don't know that there's any phosphorescent sea creatures there, but there are phosphorescent sea creatures in other places, and maybe there was enough light from that. And finally, any other ideas you got? They might have had a light in the boat. They might have had a lantern hanging from some part of the boat that was protected enough that it hadn't been knocked out by the wind and the waves and all the rest of that, which could have been tossing around and sort of throwing off a light that would momentarily be dark because of whatever structure the lantern might have had around it to protect the flames.
But that more often is blinding. That's more often blinding than it is illuminating.
Somehow or another, lightning flash in our hour was sort of the thought that might be the best one. There was a lightning flash. Okay, what conclusion did they reach when they saw Jesus? Mark tells you this. It's a detail that wasn't in John. Why did they reach that conclusion? Because you're walking on water. No human being going to do that. Looks like a human being walking on water. Can't be a human being. Must be a ghost. Logic is pretty good there. Okay. Led to some funny conclusions, but could be pretty good. What was their reaction at seeing what they realized that they thought, was a ghost? Absolute terror. And in this translation, it says, at once, he was about the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them walking on the sea. Now, there's something we'll have to come back to here in just a moment. He was going to pass them by. I think that's a cool little sentence there. And I think requires at least some exploration, don't you think? He was going to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they had all seen him and were terrified. But at once he spoke to them and said, "Courage, it's me. Don't be afraid." Then he got in the boat with them and the wind dropped. They were utterly and completely dumbfounded because they had not seen what the miracle of the loaves meant. Their minds were closed. Ooh, there's about six things to talk about now, aren't there?
It says their hearts were hardened.
That's what we found in the other hour, was there was this other translation that says their hearts were hardened.
Is that why he's no welcome?
Well, I don't know. Let's explore this for a second. You've heard two of these now. Let's go back to our organizing thought. What are these things we're looking at?
We're up to number five now. What are these things?
Signs.
Signs or miracles that accomplish what?
You believe.
Enable us to believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's Son. And that by believing, or as a result of believing, you can have everlasting life. You can have life. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. John says there are a lot of signs, a lot of miracles Jesus did. I didn't record those in the book. The ones that are recorded are there because they are sufficient to enable you to believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's Son, and that by believing, you can have God's kind of life, eternal life. So what is it we learn about Jesus from this that helps us believe that he's Messiah, God's Son, and that by believing we can have life?
He exists in two ways, human and non-human.
They're suddenly seeing there's aspects of his behavior that are going beyond human nature. But there's a big thing that you see here. The big thing you see here is that in the middle of the things that terrify us, Jesus is there. And in control. In control at levels that transcend anything human beings. That in the middle of the things that terrify us, Jesus is present and in control.
Along with today's sermon, so well, I need my writing for it.
I'm so glad somebody noticed that. It took them a little while in the first hour. They weren't quite as quick as you. Doesn't it, though? In the middle of the things that terrify us, Jesus is both present and in control. What messianic title comes out of this?
Great.
I think the tune goes something like this. You have to sing it a while before you get to it. That's the name of the tune, but that's not the messianic title. Thank you. What was that?
Master of the Sea. That's the one I think leaves out here.
He's the master of the sea. Billows his will of us.
Yes, ma'am.
And the Greek, when she said, it is God, it's actually I am. And that's the significance to the Jews.
I don't think I knew that.
Yes.
I'll have to go look at that. John has probably two dozen or more I am statements. And every one of those is significant. I did not realize this was another one of those. When Jesus says, I am bread of life, I am light of the world, I am truth and life and the way. All of those are the great I am statements of John, and that's probably another list that we ought to go through on another day. I didn't realize this was one of them.
But he was real.
Yeah.
Okay. I am in Greek, amen.
Why was he going to pass them by?
He
didn't say that in John. Doesn't say that in Matthew. He says it in Mark. Why was he going to pass them by?
Jesus, is it human knew that their hearts were hardened and was going to walk past, but God made him stop? Or what? I'm trying.
There's good theory number one. What's another possible?
Jesus is always near, but he wants us to call out to him.
There's a letter to the churches in Revelation. And the letter says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. How does it go after that? Many of you know this.
if anyone hears me and invites me in, then I'll sup with them. I'll dwell with them. I don't know. I find this one of the strangest phrases in the world. But I got to say this. He had a purpose for walking on the water. And Mark gives it to you pretty clearly.
Right? He could see, verse 48 says, that they were hard-pressed in their rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of night, he came toward them walking on the sea. I have the picture that he waited a while before he came walking across the water. I think he wanted them to see him, and I think he wanted them to invite him in.
It could also mean that that was his body posture and his distance. He wasn't walking towards the ship. He may not have been looking directly at them, but that their visual image of him was as if he wasn't coming toward them. That's the way that, when I first read it, that first thought came to me.
It could have been their conclusion of what they saw.
Right.
I don't know all that's here, and I don't suggest that this captures every single piece of it, but I think one piece of it is Jesus is near, but waiting to be invited in.
I like that. First, the heart and the heart. We had taught months ago. It was only perspective of the heart and the heart is like nailing the door from the inside.
Let me make sure that you see that full sentence that's here. You're now jumping to another topic. That's okay.
They had not understood.
They had not seen what the miracle of the loaves meant. Because my translation says their minds were closed. Your translation says their hearts were hardened. Let me deal with one thing first. Their hearts were hardened. How did their hearts get hardened? What do those words invite you to conclude? That some outside agency had hardened their hearts. Their minds were closed. What do those words invite you to think? They had from the inside nail the door shut. These are two different ways to talk about something. One implying something going on from the outside, one implying something going on from the inside. Let me make two observations for what it's worth. By the time I get through, I may have made four. I'm going to make at least two. Okay. How many signs are there in John?
12.
Seven. How far have we gotten?
Five.
Why are there seven signs? Because you need seven to see everything you need to see. How many had they seen so far, assuming this is chronological? Five or four. Right? Have they seen enough to finish the job? Maybe not. Maybe that's part of it. They saw the miracle of loaves, but there are implications in that miracle, and they haven't picked those implications out. Why? Part of it is human nature. They haven't seen the implications yet. Part of that probably is Satan's still working. Can't go there. That doesn't make sense. So he adds another one. You almost pick up in Mark, I think it's there, the idea that this one was added to try to break through human nature, whatever you want to ascribe it to. That sense of there was something you should have seen in the miracle of the loaves, and you haven't seen it yet. So let's add a little bit more to that. The power over nature that Jesus had in the feeding of thousands.
This dealt with himself and who he is, whereas the others were dealing with other things.
What could have happened if he hadn't walked to them on the water? They could have drowned. What could have happened to the people of the thousands if Jesus hadn't fed them? Someone's going to starve. And it, again, like what Bob said, implies something about Jesus that transcends what human beings can do. And it got amplified, it got moved forward.
So this note here, in talking about their hearts were hardened, says they were showing themselves, the disciples, to be similar to Jesus' opponents, who also exhibited hardness of hearts. That's a pretty powerful statement, considering these are supposed to be the cool group following and had witnessed all this.
And there's
compared to Jesus' opponents.
Okay. I can't help you much, but I can help you some with that. Okay? So let me do one thing first, and then I'll do that. The first thing is the phrase, their hearts were hardened, is a phrase that you see much more often in the Old Testament than you do in the New Testament. I suppose it depends on what translation you look at, but that's an Old Testament phrase. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And I think more than once you see that phrase. In the Old Testament, a lot of commentators say, the point of view of the writers was that everything that happened was a result of God's conscious and active will at work. So if people had hardened hearts, then God must have been the one to harden. So when it says in the Old Testament their hearts were hardened, it's ascribing to God some of the pieces that were there. The New Testament begins to shift a little because it begins to show the work of Satan more actively than the Old Testament does. So that one translation says their minds were closed suggests there's things happening because of their humanity and all the rest of that. And the other sort of begins to pick up a little bit more of an Old Testament view that part of God's will coming to be was that they wouldn't see everything immediately and quickly. Okay? So here's the thing I want to take you to. The book of John essentially has two halves. And those halves hinge around chapter 12 or chapter 13. When you finish sort of walking through the signs and all the things that are said around those, you go into the upper room, you go into the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and the whole second half of John. So there's a hinge in John where you sort of have a first half and a second half. There's a hinge like that in Matthew as well. It's around Matthew 16. Now, you can go back and look at it later if you want to, but in that, Jesus asks the disciples a question. And the question is, who do men say that I am? Do you remember that moment? A few of you will. Okay. Now, the first half of the book of Matthew, everything in Matthew up to that point, has been, in the view of the commentators anyway, designed to provide the disciples with an answer to that question. And the question which follows, which is the big one we're going to look at. Who is Jesus? And the moment that is satisfactorily set in the minds of the disciples as revealed in the words that are there, then the second half of Matthew starts, which is, okay, that's who Jesus is. What did he come to do? What is his purpose for being here? What is he trying to accomplish? And how's he going to do it? The hinge of Matthew is on that question. So let's review that for just a second. He says, whom do men say that I am? And what did they say? Elijah, or one of the prophets, or maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead because he's been martyred by that point. That suggests that they didn't have a lot of photographs and other things to know what people looked like. You know, nobody knows who he was or where he came from. Jesus is suddenly on the scene. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And one of the disciples stepped forward to answer. Who was that?
Peter.
And what did he say? You are the Christ, that is the Greek word for you are God's Messiah.
Son of the Most High.
Son of the Most High. Son of the Living God. Okay. And what was Jesus' response? Flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And on that rock, which most Baptists think meant on that belief, my entire church is going to rest right there. Go back to John 20 for a minute. There are a lot of signs Jesus did, but they weren't recorded in this book. These were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus was God's Messiah, God's Son, and that by believing that you may have life. Now, do you see a parallel between the first half of the book of Matthew? You see that? Okay. Now, stick with this for just a second. Peter says, you're the Messiah, you're God's Son, the one that God sent into the world to redeem everything. And Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, God did. Now, what's the next thing that happened? The next thing that happened was Jesus started the subject of the second half of Matthew, which is, what did he come to do? And he says, I came to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be killed. And what does Peter say to that? Those of you who know this little account. Oh, Lord, that must not happen to you. To which Jesus says,
get thee behind me, Satan. Within a matter of maybe as little as 5 minutes, Peter has reached the height of understanding who Jesus is and has completely misunderstood where Jesus comes from. Now, why? Because he couldn't see it all yet. Now, what words would you like to put to why he came in with that second piece? Was it his heart was hardened? Maybe so, but not more for him than it is for me or for you or any other person who struggles with belief. Is it his mind was closed? Maybe so. Thomas Kuhn talks about paradigm shifts where you think you know how everything works and how everything fits, and suddenly you find this one piece of information that may look small at first, but the longer you look at it, the bigger it looks, and suddenly your whole paradigm shifts and you start to realize the world isn't going to work that way. The world is working this way. And for better or worse, that particular phrase about paradigm shift is hanging in here somewhere. What I'm urging you to do is don't criticize too much someone who is reported to have had their hearts hardened and their minds closed. We're there too. And the thing I want you to see is they're 5/7 of the way into this thing. They haven't seen it all yet. I'm going to argue that the 7th one has 2 parts, and it's not till those 2 parts are all over with that they finally get everything right, and suddenly they have courage beyond courage. Suddenly, they have confidence beyond confidence. And it's not arrogance. It's not arrogance. We understand how the world works, and it's not the way anybody else is seeing it. John, you had something.
Yeah, so you have commentary in my Bible, though.
Aren't study Bibles great?
They are, because it basically says that parts were hard was slow to understand.
Slow to understand is an interesting way to phrase it, which might be a way of walking down the middle of these two. Why are they slow to understand? Yeah. Well, they aren't receptive.
Well, not receptive, but they're not intentionally hardening their hearts. They just haven't seen the light.
While they were nailing Jesus,
one's active, the other's
part. While they were nailing Jesus to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I don't think it's all that different.
We see is the not understanding or the not shifting their paradigm or the bad thing. Gosh, why don't they get it yet? And yet, the people on the shore thought they got it because they saw what Jesus had done. And they wanted to make him king right then and there, but it wasn't the fullness of time yet. And so perhaps,
plus, their purposes at that moment would not have been the long-range spiritual purposes but the short-term physical food.
Right. So the fact that the disciples didn't get it yet, their hearts were hardened and their minds were closed, was really according to God's purposes. Or Jesus couldn't have hung out with them either, or they would have been trying to force him into being king right then as well. So even it could be a negative thing that they didn't quite get it yet, but it God used it for his purposes, though.
If it's a negative thing for them, it sure as heck is a negative thing for me. Don't put them in one place and put yourself in some other. Isaac.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think the Mark story doesn't show this very well, but the Gospel of John, the story in John 6, talks about what happens after the walking on the water, and he's met by disciples, by the people that were fed, and then that's where there's a split between people. He goes, I'm the bread of life, you have less to eat my body and drink my blood, and a lot of people abandon him.
Yeah, I think I took you to that last time. You come down to the end of this, verse 67, 68, back in John 6.
Right.
And you find Jesus saying to the disciples, you going to leave me too?
Exactly.
And that's when Peter reaches another one of his pinnacles. You know, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the message, the words of eternal life, and we believe. We've come to know that you're the Messiah. That's that front half of Matthew. If you can start to realize these pivot points in the Gospels, you start to realize markers along the way towards a full belief and full discipleship of these folks. And then you start to realize some of the points along your own journey. And that's what I'm trying to sneak in this morning. I think I'm a little bit successful with that.
Because you think that up until now, the disciples had always been witnesses. And now Jesus was taking their life. It was a personal, more personal experience. You know, just like, you know, you can see it all the time, but it's a new experience.
I hadn't thought about that. That's pretty good. The person who's the paralytic, you know, I understand something here. And the disciples witnessing that, but Jesus hadn't done something like that for them yet, and suddenly he does. Maybe that's the piece. Maybe that's the piece. I don't know. That's interesting. Let's go back to Matthew, because there's one more little thing.
And it involves the old friend that we've just been dealing with, and that's Peter. According to mine, it's Matthew 14. Matthew 14, the front end of this, verse 13 through about 20 or so, tells the story of the feeding of the thousands. And then verse 22, at once he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he sent the crowds away. So far, pretty parallel to Mark. After sending the crowds away, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone while the boat, by now some furlongs from land. What does yours have at that point? Considerable distance. That's a more kind and gentle one.
Stadia.
Stadia, one translation has. That's a Roman measure of distance. I remember years ago my father claiming that one time he saw somebody on a physics test get bored because he understood the material so well and wasn't allowed to leave until the hour was up. So he sat there and converted all of his velocities into furlongs per fortnight, and the poor professor had to go work to figure out what they were. While the boat, now a considerable distance from land, I like that one better, was hard-pressed by rough waves, for there was a headwind. My translation makes that nice and clear. In the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they cried. They said, and cried out in fear. But at once Jesus called out to them, saying, "Courage, it's me, don't be afraid." Now here's the difference. This is the little piece that wasn't in Mark. It was Peter who answered him. "Lord," he cried, "if it's you, tell me to come to you across the water." And Jesus said, "Come on." So Peter got out of the boat and started walking towards Jesus across the water. But then noticing the wind, he took fright and began to sink. "Lord," he cried, "save me." Jesus put out his hand at once and held him. "You have so little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And as they got into the boat, the wind dropped. The men in the boat bowed down before him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
How could you have faith enough to get out of the boat first and then lose it in the wind?
Don't you dare criticize Peter. Two people who walked on water. Jesus walked all the way to the other shore, and Peter made it a few yards.
But he lost his focus.
Yeah. And that's the point. Absolutely. And that's the point. That's the point you have to go to. But Peter had the courage to get out of the boat.
The only one
who got out of the boat. Now, what happened? He was fine as long as his focus, this is exactly where to go. As long as his focus was on the Lord, he was fine. When his focus started to get onto the storm around him, he began to lose hope. Can we put it all back together again? Jesus is in control of and present during the things that terrify us. When the storms of life and the hard times come, he is there and he is in control. Storms do not always come with calmness and nothing changed. Storms often end up with everything in life changed. Sometimes boats do sink. Sometimes people do drown. Sometimes we lose people that are important to us. Nevertheless, Jesus is in control and he is present. A little bit in Mark seems to me to suggest that he's close, but you still have to invite him in. He's there, but you have to invite him in. And you can do things you never thought a human being could do if you focus your attention on him and follow him when he says come. Now, I want to go to the contrasting event. This is the event where the disciples were alone, the storm comes, and Jesus walks them on the water. There is another event. One is in Matthew 8, one is in Luke 8. One is in Matthew 8, starting in 23. The other is in Luke 8, starting in 22. Let's look at Matthew 8 first. I do not believe this is the same event. I believe this is a different event. There's two accounts of it. Matthew 8, verse 23. He then got into the boat, paused for a minute. Look at verse 18 for just a second.
When Jesus saw the crowds all about him, he gave orders to leave for the other side. Verse 19 through 22, something happened just before he got in the boat. He finished with that. And then verse 23, he then got into the boat followed by his disciples. Now this translation says, suddenly a storm broke out over the lake so violent that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It happened that one day he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. The detail back in Matthew isn't there. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. That makes a little more sense. My suspicion is that the first account simply didn't give you a detail about how long they had been away from shore. Still in Luke, a squall of wind came down on the lake. The boat started shipping water, and they found themselves in danger. So they went to rouse him, saying, Master, Master, we are lost. And he woke up and rebuked the wind and the rough water, and they subsided and was calm again. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were awestruck and astounded and said to one another, who can this be who gives orders even to wind and waves and they obey him? Okay?
I don't know what you do when you read Scripture by yourself. And I don't always do this, but a lot of times I try to imagine what would it have looked like, this account. You know, when you read, in essence, a reporter's account of something, I wonder what really happened then. And I have a picture of this. The boat is being tossed. This time, waves are about to capsize it and send it to the bottom. They're sailors. They're experienced sailors. They know this one's a bad one, and they might not survive it. And they go and look for Jesus, and what's he doing? He's asleep. And they wake him up. Okay? Now, that's the moment I want to talk about. What's the noise level from the wind and the waves? Really, really high. Right? Don't focus so much on Jesus asleep. Focus on the noise of the wind and the waves. They grab him, they shake him, and they try to say something to him. And I have this picture of Jesus looking at them, trying to be heard over the noise of all this, and sort of turning to the side and saying, would you just be quiet a minute? Now, what do you want? Do you see that? That's the order in which Luke shows it. They come to him shouting to be heard, Master, don't you care that we're about to die? But the words are just lost in all the noise. And you hear Jesus saying, would you guys just shut up a minute? And then he looks at them and says, now, what's wrong? They were speechless. They were awestruck. Does that word, does that sound right? That sort of sounds right. It's almost as if he woke up, he's a human being, he's sleepy. He doesn't know what, you know, what do they want? I'm a human. I have to learn what they want by listening to the words they say. And I can't hear the words. So shut up a minute. It's as if, you know, he's still a little sleepy and doesn't think about this and does that part. Although I think he thinks about everything. But I have this picture. Would you shut up a second? And then to them, what do you want? And what they want is suddenly, radically, totally, and forever changed. All of a sudden, I don't want you to save us from the wind and waves. I want to know more about who you are. I want to know more about what you want of me. Because you're like no person I have ever met. We're five parts into this. There's two to go. And John himself says, if you want to know who Jesus is, sufficient to believe in him permanently and forever in a life-changing and a life-saving way, you need all seven. So we got two to go. We'll work on the next one next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, sometimes things happen and we just don't know what the future holds. It looks like everything is changing in a way that we just can't see how we can recover from. And sometimes that's the way it ends as far as the world is concerned. But our trust is in you. And you have taught us that when things happen that terrify us, that you're both in control and present to walk with us through it. We pray that you would give us the faith and the courage to see you as you are, Lord of all, and a person who loves us.
and who died for us. Father, we thank you in your Son's name for all the love you give to us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.